Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air, feel free to give me a call. If you see things a little differently than the host does, feel free to call about that and we can discuss that too. Right now the lines are full, but take this number and if you call in a few minutes you may find an open line. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce that this has been announced sometimes on the air before, but we have a listener who has put together on his own three people have worked together on this, a website called Matthew713.com. The number's 713. Matthew713.com. For those of you who are interested, there is a topical index of calls to past programs that some people have been working on. I understand there's about 5,000 calls that have been logged on there now, and they keep adding more. If you go to this website, you can look under the topics and say, I wonder if there was ever a call on the Narrow Path about such and such a subject that I'm wondering about. And you can go there and find. Usually there have been, and sometimes many calls on the same subject, and those are there. And you can just click on it, and it'll hyperlink you to the call itself on a past program. It's a really tremendous service some people have been doing. Several people have collaborated on this. And so that's Matthew713.com. And another advantage of going there is that it also contains all of the magazine articles I've ever written for publication. Our own website only has a few. But this site has all of them, and this site also has, and my website does not, this site also has posted notes, my notes that I teach from on the topical lectures and the introductions to books. So a lot of people write to me and say, could you send me the notes on such and such a lecture? Well, if they exist, they are there, posted at Matthew713.com. So let me encourage those of you who would like to take greater advantage of the resources from this ministry to check out that website. There's a great deal of work that's gone into that. Let's talk today to Louis from San Bernardino. I think it's San Bernardino, yes. Louis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'd like to pass something by you and see what you think. It's regarding, it's a thought concerning a question that a person asked yesterday.
Okay.
About the 3 days, the significance of the 3 days that Christ's body was in the grave.
Sure.
The body decomposes after about 4 days. And I was thinking that because of the promise, I think it's Psalm 16, 9 through 11.
Uh-huh.
We're told that God would not allow his body to see corruption.
Right, or to decay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And another thought on that is Christ was innocent, even though he carried the sins of the world. Perhaps not allowing his body to decompose is indicative of this. God's promise is so sure that it doesn't even allow his body to see corruption.
Okay, so that would at least suggest that that 3 days would be the outward limit if the body begins to stink, like it says in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had been dead. For 4 days, he was stinking, they said. It may well be that that's one reason it didn't go any longer than 3 days. Though it doesn't explain why it would have to be 3 days. It could have been two, for example. I mean, it was three, but the point is that if Jesus had died and then risen again the next morning or something like that, or the next evening, it would be less than 3 days, but it would still not decompose. But, yeah, I think your suggestion would certainly be true that if it went any longer than 3 days, it would certainly compromise the fulfilling of that prophecy, that his flesh did not see corruption or decay. Thank you for your call. Ivan from Ranchero, New Mexico, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. Good afternoon, Brother Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. So last night, I was talking to my mom and her husband, and me and my daughter were reading the Bible while they were visiting, and we started having a conversation basically about how they haven't ever been able to understand the Bible. They've tried to read through it several times and just mm-hmm. never been able to understand anything that they've said or that they've read. And so I invited them to start a weekly Bible study with me.
Cool.
I've never done a Bible study before, so I'm not sure exactly where to start with them. They had never professed, you know, Christ as their Lord, but
yeah,
they're very interested in the things the Bible has to say. I'm just wondering, where do you think I should start with that?
Well, there's two places I would recommend, and you could start at either one, probably with equal profit. One would be start in Genesis, because it lays the foundation of God being the creator and showing something of how his plan began. Because if you start in the New Testament, which is another option, you could just start with Matthew or Luke or Mark or John. But if you do start there, you don't really put Jesus in the context that his life and ministry really belonged to, which is the context of God's purposes, which began to be developed in Genesis, promises to Abraham and so forth, and developed through the Old Testament. Now, a person doesn't have to have a comprehensive understanding of the Old Testament in order to appreciate the life of Christ. In fact, many Christians who no doubt have gotten a great benefit from the life of Christ have never read the Old Testament. So, I mean, shame on them, but I mean, it probably has not meant that they couldn't follow Jesus. It just means that they don't understand as much as they should about Jesus and the purpose of his coming and so forth. But nonetheless, I think the Old Testament is very important, but I wouldn't necessarily take them through the whole Old Testament before getting to the New Testament, because there's a lot of things that if a person doesn't know Christ, frankly, a lot of parts of the Old Testament is just going to bore them. The genealogies, for example, or the extensive laws that Moses gave, or the description of the tabernacle. You run into those things. The genealogies are in Genesis, but they go by pretty quickly. Whereas in Exodus, the second half of Exodus, the tabernacle description does not go by quickly. It occupies about six chapters, and it gets tedious. I think that only a person who knows the Lord and is really eager to study and understand the Bible, you know, in order to glorify him, would really have much of an interest in some of those things in the Old Testament. So I would say, I would think that going through Genesis and maybe through the first half of Exodus, where you get to Mount Sinai and God makes his covenant with Israel and gives the law there, and maybe skipping from there over to Matthew or Mark or Luke. Now, as far as teaching goes, you say you haven't taught before. When I first taught, I had not ever taught before, obviously. Everyone has a first time. And I was in high school at the time, and some friends of mine asked if I would teach the Bible to them at lunchtime. So we began to meet every day at lunchtime for whatever it was, a half hour or 45 minutes, and teach. But I had never taught. I didn't know if I could teach, but what we did is I just chose a book of the Bible to start with. I'd read a verse or two until I read something that had something to comment on, something I thought might need to be clarified. I was, you know, something they might not understand. And I feel like just reading the Bible without explanation is good enough in many respects for people's familiarity. That's how I learned the Bible mostly, or at least initially, by just reading it. But there are things that you know as you read it that an unbeliever or someone who's not biblically literate will stumble over, or they might find some difficulty understanding it. And that'd be where you would pause to comment. At least that's what I did. That's what I do now. The thing is, now I pause at most verses and explain all kinds of things because I become aware of more issues that people stumble over. But the thing is that, you know, reading a section and then just saying, well, what part of this do people probably not understand? You could even ask them to ask you what they don't understand. And then you could, of course, comment on those things and then move along to the next. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, or you know, have you read the Bible through, you know, once or twice or numerous times?
So I've never actually sat down and read the Bible through the whole thing, but I have listened to it in an audio version once.
Yeah. Okay. So you've got some familiarity with the whole Bible, not deep familiarity, but you know more than they do. And that's what you need to know. That's what I figured. When I taught these people, I didn't think I knew much. But as long as I knew more than they did, I could give them something that could be of value to them. And that's the same with you. So I would just say you might even just read passages, read two or three verses or a paragraph in the scriptures, and either start commenting on what you think would be good to clarify, or ask them if there's anything they need to have clarified, and then respond to them. I mean, people don't all lecture like I do. I'm mostly a lecturer. I know it doesn't seem like it here on the it does seem like it here on the show, because I lecture everyone who asks me a question. But this show is a little more interactive. When I teach, I'm actually giving a lecture. But that's not the only way to teach the Bible, of course. And some people prefer more give and take, you know, between the one who's teaching and the one who's seeking to learn. So I don't know what your gifts would be. I don't know what the dynamics of that situation would be, but I would just say start in Genesis or start in the New Testament somewhere, and just begin to read it with them. And in whatever way works best, either if they're quick to ask questions, then maybe that should guide you in what to talk about. If they don't ask questions, then just try to clarify things that you think are, would be helpful for them to have clarified. You know, it's funny because I know that there was a time when I was young that I was very impressed with the teaching I got at a church I was going to, because the pastor was going verse by verse. And now there's a lot of pastors of that movement that I'll hear on the radio sometimes, and I'll think they're not saying anything at all. But when I was younger, they were saying things that were very, I guess, insightful or profound. But when I listen to them now, it seems like they're just reading the passage and then restating the passage in their own words and moving along. Sometimes they just read the passage and say, look at that, isn't that interesting? And then they read on, you know. So it's funny, because there was a time when that seemed like real Bible teaching to me. And maybe that is enough. Maybe that's enough for someone who's just getting started.
Okay, yeah, I was just really torn between, like you said, so just reading the Bible naturally verse by verse.
Yeah.
Or like, because we do that with my daughter, me and my wife.
Yeah.
We haven't
I think that's a good plan. That's a good plan. Unless you want to prepare some topical studies on some basic things for them. You know, I know you're familiar with my website, and there's lectures there on the fundamentals. They're called the Foundations of the Christian Faith. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture, which, by the way, when I ran a school for 16 years, that was the first week's lectures I gave every year to the incoming students, a series called Authority of Scripture, which I thought was a very important fundamental before we did anything else. Though, I mean, if you want to teach topically, you can do that. I just say, I don't know what you should do with them, because I don't know what their needs are, but I'd just be led by the Spirit. It's a good thing for you to have that opportunity to teach. All right?
Okay. Thank you, Brother Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you, and have a great weekend.
Okay, Ivan. Same to you. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Luke from Royal Oaks, Michigan. Hi, Luke. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hey, so my question is about Jesus. So, you know, reading through the Bible and the Gospels, when we read about Jesus, it's hard to ever pick up any humor, if there is any. But I've just wondered what your thoughts are on whether or not Jesus was a funny person. You know, being that he was kind of the perfect man, and, you know, God created humor, obviously, it seems like he would have certainly a bit of that. But I'm just wondering kind of what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah, I don't think Jesus came to give entertaining sermons, so I don't know that he ever cracked a joke. I mean, Jewish people usually have a great sense of humor. Most ones I know think, I mean, how many comics are there and comedians that aren't Jewish? You know, I mean, there are some, but let's face it, Jewish people are very commonly witty and funny just in their personality. I'm not talking about when they're doing stand-up comedy or anything like that necessarily, though they are funny then too. I think that, you know, I don't know if I've ever met a really intelligent person who didn't have some wit, you know, who didn't sometimes say something that I thought was funny, even though they were not necessarily trying to be funny or telling a joke. It's just that intelligent people sometimes make observations that tickle you when you hear it because they are true. And that really is, when you think about it, the essence of most clean humor is just people stating things that are so obviously true when you hear it that you just laugh because, like, yeah, that's so right. I mean, that's so true, you know. And so I'm sure that there were times when Jesus' words tickled people, and he probably didn't mind that. An intelligent person, even if he's not trying to be funny, doesn't mind if someone finds something he says witty. So I suspect that there were times when the disciples and Jesus' audience laughed. We know that Jesus used some images that, though we're so used to them, we don't laugh anymore when we hear them. But the first time we heard them, we probably did, when Jesus talked about, you know, getting the plank out of your eye. When you think your brother has a speck in his eye, don't try to remove the speck till you get the plank out of your eye. I mean, just that image that calls up, you know, is ridiculous. Or when Jesus talked about, you know, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Just try to picture that, and you get a humorous image. Now, I'm not saying he was trying to be humorous. He was deadly serious in what he was saying.
Right.
But he said things in a way that was probably made some people chuckle, and not wrongly so. I mean, because real truths are sometimes, they just strike you funny. So I don't think Jesus went around like, I mean, some preachers like to pepper their sermons with jokes and things like that. I'm sure Jesus didn't do that. I don't think he ever had a wasted word. But I do believe that often when he spoke, there would be things, and not necessarily things that are recorded for us. Remember, we only have 39 days of his recorded ministry recorded. Mm-hmm. They are spread out over 3.5 year time, but we still only have the events of 39 different days recorded. So there had to be, you know, what, 50 times as much or 20 times as much or something days that he spoke that we don't have any record of. And I'm sure, like I said, that there were times when the disciples really enjoyed it. I'm sure that Jesus probably laughed too at times. We have no record of him laughing, but he was human. I mean, who, you know, if you just see a toddler trying to get up and walk for the first time, or you watch a kitten playing with a ball of string or something, you just can't help but laugh sometimes. I mean, they're just things that are, that God built into the universe, things that are cute or funny or, you know, amusing. And so I'm sure that Jesus laughed like anyone else did, but I don't think he was, made any effort to be a funny guy.
Right. Of course. Yeah. Cool. Well, thanks for your answer, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Luke, thanks for your call. Greg from Orange, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I have a question that I've really never put forth to anybody in any sort of collective Bible study. I've talked about it personally to some other Christians, but I'd like to get your thoughts on this. In Romans 1, 26 and 27, the sexual depravity that is described there, and that last phrase in verse 27 when it says, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Is it fair to interpret that and construe it in such a way as to think that they're talking about the host of sexually transmitted diseases that we have had in the 20th and 21st century and that very well could have existed back in the first century AD? I mean,
right.
At least since 1980, I've placed a very, very pragmatic interpretation on this, and I've written AIDS right in there. Into that verse, but I don't know if I'm off base or not, but I'd like to get your thoughts.
Well, of course, they didn't actually have AIDS back then, but they did have syphilis and gonorrhea and things like that. There certainly have always been sexually transmitted diseases, and sex that is between men is, generally speaking, of a sort that is particularly risky for contracting
right.
such diseases. So it's very probable that Paul is saying something along those lines when he says they received in themselves the penalty of their error. Probably does refer to that. Yeah.
And a related question, too. I know that rates of suicide among gay men are much, much higher than in the general population. And I have to believe that might have been true 2,000 years ago as well. I mean, do you think that's possibly what it's talking about too? Just the degrading, demoralizing, self-destructive life that brings about.
Well, you're right about modern suicide rates. I don't know if it was so then, but I don't know why it wouldn't be. Yeah, I think the things that make it depressing for a person who is gay and sometimes suicidal are things that are not part of modern society per se. That is to say, they're not introduced in modern times. I think that the penalty, the feelings of guilt, the knowledge that the vast majority of people would look at your way of life as a perversion, no doubt has always had a certain social stigma attached to it. And then, of course, there's not just the social attitudes. There's one's attitude toward himself. The feeling that, I've never been gay, so I don't know what goes on in the minds of most gay people. And I'm not sure if modern gays have the same attitude as people did two generations ago, because there isn't that stigma socially anymore. But the suicide rate remains. It's interesting that, when you point out that people who are, let's say, transgenders commit suicide at a rate, 10 times or 20 times that of the general population. People say, well, that's because of the persecution they get. I don't think so. I mean, Jews have been persecuted forever, and they don't commit suicide at high rates, as far as I know. Black people have been really mistreated by whites in history, and I don't know that led many of them to suicide. I don't think it's other people's opinions of them, especially since we don't have a society that condemns them now. We have a society that is bending over backward to condemn anyone who does condemn them. So, I mean, I think it's something more internal. I don't think it's just societal.
That's what I thought, too. Thank you so much for your response.
All right. I appreciate your call, Greg. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Tommy from Maine. Hi, Tommy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, as you know, we're in a epidemic right now, and I've been watching these TV evangelists, and I live in an area where it's full of Pentecostals and Charismatics. My wife was an Assembly of God goer for 12 years. I was in it for 12 years here in the United States, and if these signs, if the Pentecostal signs gifts were operating today, it would be healing and raising the dead everywhere. It'd be common knowledge. You'd see it on TV. You'd hear about it in the news. You'd see it in your local church, and Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So if those gifts were operating and if people were really following Jesus like they claim, you'd see it everywhere. But obviously it's not happening. Jesus isn't here to follow. He's up in heaven. He's risen. So we follow Paul. And Paul says we're going to be judged according to his gospel. Romans 2:16 said in 1 Timothy 1:16, that he was chosen first to be our pattern for salvation. That's the problem right there. You got to admit that. And I know you're a reasonable guy. There's nothing happening out there. I mean, I got friends that are pastors in Africa, Philippines, Vietnam, and there's no healings going on anywhere.
Not where they are. Yeah, there are healings that go on in those places.
Well, you and me don't do them.
No, I don't do them. I don't have the gift of healing. That's true. And they don't have to happen everywhere. They only have to happen where God wants them to happen. I mean, I don't know that God, I don't think healings happened all the time in the early church. We have record of healings in the book of Acts, but we also have record of people getting sick who didn't get healed. In fact, we might have as many cases listed of those who didn't get healed as of those who did, and yet the gift of healing existed. I don't think we can assume that just because the gift of healing exists that everyone's going to be going around healing. For one thing, Paul listed the gift of healing and working miracles as one of many gifts. He listed at least 15 different gifts, and most of them have nothing to do with healing or working miracles. So even if the gifts are still all here, it wouldn't mean that very many people necessarily had that particular gift. And if they did, that doesn't mean that they can heal at will. Jesus certainly had the gift of healing, but he didn't heal Lazarus. The sisters of Lazarus asked him to come, and he didn't. He let him die. So he didn't heal him. He raised him from the dead.
Matthew 10, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. It was command
right.
of the 12. And it
right, that
the,
was that was on their short, that was on a short-term outreach. It was a, he was sending out the 12 for a yeah. short-term outreach, and he's giving them that authority to do those things. And they were apostles, by the way. And those are the signs of an apostle, Paul said. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, certainly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So, you know, I think that we might read into the book of Acts or even in the New Testament in general a scenario of, you know, miracles being done by every Christian or at least by the apostles every time they turned around. Like every time they saw a sick person, they healed them. Every time they saw a dead person, they raised them. Well, we know that didn't happen. They didn't raise all the dead. We only have a few people who we know that were raised from the dead through the apostles' ministry. So, you know, I don't think we can say if the gifts were here today, we'd see it in exactly this quantity or in this frequency. We don't know. We don't know how frequently it would be. We don't know how frequently it was when the apostles were here. But there are certainly people I have known who've been healed. And so, I mean, I'm not a healer myself, but I've known people who've been miraculously healed.
Can I say this? I was watching a video about Amy Semple McPherson, and I saw another thing on the Internet about Charles F. Parham. Mm-hmm. The whole Pentecostal charismatic movement was built on falsehood and experiential probational salvation. These people were all fakes. If you look, study the whole Pentecostal movement from the day one, 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, with Parham. From him on to Amy Semple McPherson, the Azusa Street Revival, and A.A. Allen, Jack Coe, William Branham, all these guys were wolves in sheep's clothing.
Well, I agree with you about those people. However, wherever there's a move of God, there's also charlatans. And the charlatans are the ones who rise to the top because they promote themselves. And so they become the face of a movement, and they may not be representative of what the Holy Spirit is generally doing in that movement. So that would be, you know, you can't really judge a biblical subject by the misbehavior of certain individuals who claim to believe it. I'm sorry, I need to take a break at this point. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog posts, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And right now there are a couple of lines open, so this is a good chance to call. Now there's one line open. 844. Now they're both taken, I think. But you can call later in the day, I mean in the half hour, and lines will be opening. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, those of you who are accustomed to coming to our monthly meeting in Temecula, the website says that there's one happening this Saturday. But that's an old announcement. Don't believe it. We're not having one this Saturday. Probably the next month we'll be able to have them, but we're still observing social distancing to the point where I don't think we can have meetings of over 10 people or something like that. So if you're planning, if you saw on the website that we have a meeting this Saturday night, I'm correcting that. We're not having it this Saturday night, and we should have changed that earlier. Oh, it's been changed, yeah, but it should have been changed earlier. Okay, so we're going to go back to the phone lines and talk to Joe in Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. That was a great call with the guy about the humor, if Jesus had humor.
Oh, uh-huh.
And there's only one verse that I could say that I think might be applicable. And it's the last verse in the Gospel of John, and it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written.
Of course, that's not a statement of Jesus. That's not Jesus speaking.
No,
that's
I'm just John, saying, yeah. like, that's the only verse that makes me think about, like, oh, man, there must have been so much other stuff that... But that's not my question. I just, that's the only thing that came to mind about the humor of Jesus. Because, you know, the reason I called is I was going to ask you about the book of Isaiah's 66 chapters. And there seems to be a break at the 40th chapter where it changes tone.
Yes.
And I was wondering, do you think there's any possibility? Because I kind of, you know, like the Hebrew alphabet is 22 letters. And you got the 22nd Psalm, and then the longest Psalm, I think, starts with, there's a certain amount of numerology, like alphabetical things going on that I'm not.
So what would your question be?
So what I'm wondering is, when there's a break, so you got the first 39 chapters, and then, so it kind of breaks in the same sense as, like, the New Testament has 22 books, and the last part of Isaiah has a very salvation New Testament, you know, as far as when you read it. Yeah.
So what would your question be?
Oh, I'm just wondering if in the Jewish, like, as far as, like, what do you think numerology has a play into, as you read the Old Testament, do you find there's numerology in the scriptures that, like, there's breaks and...
Okay, I wouldn't refer to it as numerology myself, because we do have what's called acrostic poetry, and lots of the Old Testament is written in poetry, and some of it is acrostic. For example, the Book of Lamentations, five chapters, each chapter is an acrostic, which means it goes through the alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and either two or three verses at a time begin with each letter, and then they move on to the next letter, have two or three verses. Now, you mentioned the longest chapter, Psalm 119. It's an acrostic also. But each letter gets eight verses. There's eight verses for Aleph and eight verses for Beth and so forth, which means those verses begin with that letter in the Hebrew. There's quite a lot of psalms that are acrostics. Any psalm that has 22 verses or 44 verses or 66 verses is probably an acrostic. Now, Isaiah has 66 chapters, but it's not divided by inspiration. That is to say, Isaiah didn't divide it up. It was divided into chapters 1,000 years after Christ or so. So the human beings who divided it could conceivably have divided it into a different number of chapters without doing any violence to it. It's just, in a sense, I mean, there is some sensibleness to where they divided the chapters, but there's some, speculation in some cases as to where a good chapter division would be. One thing that has been pointed out, as you've said, is that the book of Isaiah divides into two major parts, the first 39 chapters, which is the same number as books in the Old Testament, 39 books, is of one sort of prophecy, and then the last 27 chapters, and there are 27 books in the New Testament, is different. You pointed that out. Yeah, so the thing is, in the first 39 chapters, the time frame of the prophet is the time of the Assyrian threat. Both Israel to the north and Judah to the south were both threatened by Assyria at the time Isaiah wrote. Isaiah wrote before the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and he warned about it, and he wrote about it. Then when it fell, he also wrote about the same threat coming to Judah. However, Isaiah was able to spare Judah by counseling Hezekiah to seek God against the Assyrians, and God spared them. So, the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah is about the time of the Assyrian threat. Now, when you come to the last 27 chapters, at chapter 40 through 66, it's actually, the time frame seems different. He's seen visions of a later time, and the enemy is Babylon, and the rescuer is Cyrus, the Persian who conquered Babylon. And so you've got a time frame 100 or more years later in those chapters. This has led some skeptical scholars, I think, to suggest that a different writer wrote the latter 27 chapters of Isaiah. There's no good reason for that. Jesus quoted from both sections and attributed them to Isaiah. So did other biblical writers. And so there's no reason to really take that view. There's certain idioms of Isaiah that are found in both the first and the later portions, but not found much anywhere else in the Bible. So there's much evidence that it's the same author. Although in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah mentions himself as the author several times, and in the last 27 chapters, the author never mentions his own name. But that doesn't change the fact that it's the same book. So some people have pointed out that the prophecies of doom, as it were, in the first 39 chapters sort of corresponds to the Old Testament, which has 39 books. And the 27 chapters, which are usually called the Book of Comfort, because chapter 40, verse 1 begins with, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." And the prophecies are largely about God restoring his people from Babylon and then bringing the Messiah and bringing another restoration through the Messiah, that some have seen that this corresponds in tone and in topic with the New Testament. So I think that's what you're suggesting, and I agree with that, though I wouldn't call it numerology. All right, let's talk next to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Sure. I've got a question that really bothers me. About 1991, my daughter was asking me about the secret rapture. When we come back, do I go to my house? Do we have our house? Do I go back to work? Does she go to school? I told her to go play. I'll look it over. And I realized right then it wasn't the truth I was listening to. It was the late, great planet Earth.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, Steve, and I don't read Revelation anymore because, you know, I don't really keep up on it. But the very first chapter of Revelation, I think John's speaking in Hebrew to his Jewish followers who probably adored him. One of my Bibles says it'll happen soon. The King James we listen to, our readout, it says shortly. So why doesn't that stop people who have that dispensational view and say, wait a minute, it's not 2020 Spokane, Washington. It's right in front of them. That's my question.
Well, yeah, that brings up a point about biblical studies, regardless what book of the Bible you're reading, especially if you're reading New Testament epistles, and Revelation is a New Testament epistle. It's an epistle to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Their names and locations are given in chapter 1. So it is yet one of the epistles. Almost all the books in the New Testament are epistles. Now, when you read an epistle, you're reading a book that was not written to you. You may get insights from it, and you may benefit from it, but it wasn't written with you in mind. Paul and Peter and James had other people in mind. Paul had the Ephesians in mind, the Colossians in mind, the Philippians in mind, the Thessalonians. And we know he did because he not only addresses them, he also talks about things that were only true of them. Like, you know, when I was with you, I talked about these things, you know. Remember,
right,
when I was with you, we did this and that. You know, it's clear he's writing to somebody who's not me. Likewise, when he wrote to Timothy or Titus, I'm not Timothy or Titus. And the same thing is true of epistles generally. They have an original audience, and that's who they're written to. But the understanding of these epistles is their nature is that, for the most part, they talk about larger eternal truths, which Paul is applying to the original readers in their situation. But we have some people in our time who are similar to them, and we may be similar to them. And there are situations in our churches that are kind of the same as situations they had in some of theirs. And so biblical studies requires that we read and understand what Paul said or what John said in Revelation or Jesus said in Revelation or Peter or James in their epistles. And we say, okay, who were these people? What was the circumstance they were in? What was it that Paul was trying to get across to them? And then having understood that, the next question is, well, do we have similar needs? Do we have the same problems in our lives, in our churches? In many cases, we do. And therefore, we'd say, well, I'm glad we have an answer from Paul or Peter or James or John telling us what we should do. It's what these, no doubt, you know, what he told these churches in that situation is what he tell us in that situation.
Right.
So that's how we apply it. Same thing with Revelation. When you read the first three chapters and you've got the seven letters to the seven churches, well, we don't live in any of those cities. That's not our churches. In fact, those churches don't even exist anymore. Those churches were wiped out centuries ago. They're not there. But they have situations in them that do closely resemble things that we find in some modern churches. So we can get the mind of God for our circumstances from seeing what the mind of God was for other people in those same circumstances. Now, it's true that in Revelation, at the beginning and the end, it repeatedly says these things are going to happen shortly. This is shortly going to come true. And he's writing to people in the first century, again, to churches that aren't there anymore. So he's talking to somebody in the first century from the framework of the first century Christians and saying this is going to happen shortly, which means that when he wrote that, it's not very likely that it was a couple thousand years off when he wrote it, because it'd be kind of silly to say it's going to happen shortly. It's about to take place. Yeah, so I don't take the view that Revelation is talking mostly about things in the distant future from John's point of view. I think some things are, but the main subject of the book is not, in my opinion.
Why wouldn't that stop people dead in their tracks and say it does not apply to Temecula or Spokane or London or New York?
Yeah.
It is right in front of that church, the Tribulation. It's going to be ugly, really ugly.
Yeah.
It's not Spokane, Washington.
Right. Well, I mean, you're right. When prophecies in the Old Testament predict that horrible things are going to happen, we know that it's talking about when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, or when the Assyrians would conquer Samaria or whatever. I mean, we know that prophecies are directed to somebody about some event that's going to happen, in many cases one that's going to happen within their lifetime or within their children's lifetimes, so that it's somewhat relevant to them. And that's true with Revelation, too. So, I mean, the idea that I think the reason that people don't think clearly about that is because if they did, they'd have to say, well, John said, or Jesus said through John, that the things in Revelation are going to happen shortly. Okay, that we'd naturally assume they'd happen soon, but then we read those visions, and we read about things that are so fantastic and sensational. We think, well, did anything like that ever happen before? You know, were there 100-pound hailstones? Did the sea turn to blood? Did a quarter of humanity die of plagues? I mean, it doesn't look like that's happened yet. And of course, the problem people have is that most American Christians have never studied apocalyptic literature. For some reason, when they study Daniel, they know that they're reading symbolism. They know that the lion that comes out of the sea is Babylon, and the leopard is Alexander the Great, and so forth. You know, I mean, our teachers tell us so, and they're right. It's easy to see. But when you come to Revelation, I have exactly the same kind of symbolism. People want to take it more literally for some reason, or at least they think we should. And they don't recognize that the events described did happen shortly afterward, but they're described in terms much more like what Daniel or Zechariah or other apocalyptic books used to describe wars and the rise and fall of empires, which have happened in history and are described as if they're cosmic, you know, disturbances.
Well, Steve,
so that's why people get
the answer.
All right. Well,
and, I'll tell you, I retired April 3rd. We just sold our home. I'll be moving down to Fallbrook, and I will see you shortly.
Yeah, you'll be a neighbor. Good. God bless you, Dave.
Take care.
Contact me when you're down here. All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. This morning I was studying through your lectures, actually. First Peter 3, chapter near the end there, where you talked about the type and antitype in that point. And if I remember right, well, I'm remembering right, because this morning my memory's not that bad. You gave the flood and the parting of the Red Sea as types, and then you gave baptism as the anti-type. And my question is, would baptism more properly be seen as another type, with the washing of the blood as the anti-type?
Well, you know, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't use it that way, but there are things the Bible doesn't say that could be true, just because the Bible doesn't say everything. For those who don't understand your terminology, when we talk about a type and an antitype, we're talking about a phenomenon that occurs in Scripture where an Old Testament event or an Old Testament person or an Old Testament rule or ritual or law that thing in the Old Testament, which happened literally as described, is also symbolic and foreshadowing, looking forward to something spiritual, looking forward to something in the New Testament. And when something is like that, the word type is from the Greek word tupos. It means a pattern. And it means that, let's say, Abraham offering Isaac is like a pattern or a type of the Father offering Jesus, you know, or similar things to that. Now, when we have a type in the Old Testament, and then it has its fulfillment in the New Testament, that fulfillment is called the antitype. So it's sort of like the words prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. Those things go together, and everyone knows what we mean by prophecy or prediction, and then what we mean when we say a fulfillment. So also the words type and antitype have that kind of relationship. So Peter is talking about the flood of Noah, and he says we have an antitype of that in baptism. Now, what he means by that is the flood and Noah going through it in the ark is a type. And baptism is the antitype, that when God saved Noah and his family through the water from the wicked world and brought them into a new world, a new life, as it were, this was a type and a shadow, a picture of what happens with us when we are we die to this present world and we go through a transition into a new life in Christ. And baptism, going through the water, is the emblem of that, the indicator of that. And so, you know, he sees that connection. Now, you're saying, could baptism be a type of being washed in the blood of Jesus? Or are you saying, could the flood of Noah be a type? Which one?
Correct. Yeah, that baptism is a type of being washed in the blood.
Okay, I think that I wouldn't use the word type for it, but I would use the word maybe an emblem of being washed in the blood. The Bible never makes that particular connection, but it does. The thing is that a type is almost always in the Old Testament, and the antitype is in the New Testament. That's just the way it is. The Old Testament is full of foreshadowings of Christ and such. And when we get baptized, I don't think it's foreshadowing a later event like washing in the blood. You know, okay. So I wouldn't call it a type and antitype. I would say the two of them the washing in the blood of Jesus is a literal cleansing of the conscience, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Being baptized is like a washing of your body in water, although, you know, it's not even so much a washing as it is more like a burial and resurrection, being immersed and coming back up. It has many different aspects of meaning. But I wouldn't use the word type to speak of it. Sounds like you got a problem with your phone. I'm gonna have to hang up on you, but I that's my answer to your question, and we've got others waiting to have their questions addressed too, including Bill from Roseville, California. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hey, I'm a newer listener. I really appreciate the way you explain things to all levels of intellect. I've grown up a Christian, and I need your help.
Okay.
Completely keep getting hung up on the creation of this earth and Adam and Eve. I thought I heard you say before that it was not God's intention for it to be this way with sin in the earth.
Well, God intended that it could be, but that's not really, he didn't ordain it to be. I'm not a Calvinist, in other words. I mean, Calvinists do believe that God decreed the fall. That's an actual Calvinist theological dictum, you know, that God decreed the fall, which means that it was predestined to happen. There's no way it could not happen. It was part of God's plan for people to fall. My understanding would be when God tells people not to do something, then his will is for us not to do it, or else he's fooling us. You know, if he really wanted them to do it, he could have just told them to do it. So I think that when God reveals his will in commands, I think we're not really able to turn around and say, but God really wanted them to do it, unless he was fooling when he gave the command.
So I guess my question is, do you have any good literature or an answer for me? I've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis years ago. Mm-hmm. But if our God is omniscient and all-knowing, how can he create and then not enjoy what he created or feel it's a mistake and have to wipe everybody out by a flood?
Well, suppose, let me just say this. Suppose I've just gotten married. I'm contemplating starting a family. And then suppose I get a revelation from God so that I know something in the future that I wouldn't normally know, namely that I'm going to have seven children, but the first five are going to turn out really badly. But the last two are going to change the whole world for the good. Now, the question would be, would I go ahead and have those kids? You know, I mean, that's really the choice that God had to make. He knew that some of the children he would have, some of the people he'd create, would really give him some grief, but that there would be some who'd give him eternal joy. So, you know, that he knew that some things would happen doesn't make it strange necessarily that he would go ahead and let them happen. I mean, you know, if you know everything is going to happen, certainly you're dealing with a much more complex set of data and decision-making process. But we have to assume that God did whatever he did because he figured it would be worth it in the long run, worth it to him. And okay. Apparently it is.
And I guess my second question, if I may, is when we do get to heaven and there's no suffering, jealousy, hatred, there's no sin, how can that be unless free will is taken from us?
Oh, because the people who go there are going to be the people who want to live a holy life. You see, when you become a Christian, the first thing that you do to become a Christian is you repent. And repent means you change your mind. Now, what you change your mind about is this. By nature, your mind is set on pleasing yourself and doing the thing that, feeds your pride and your pleasure and your greed and all those things. That's sin. Now, when you repent, you change your mind and you say, you know, I'm not going to follow those things anymore. I'm going to follow God. Now, you still have a flesh that drags you back, but you don't want it to. You know, that's why Paul said, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to another, so you don't do what you want to do. In other words, we don't have as much free will now as we will later when we shed this sinful flesh. Right now, every Christian, everyone who's really a Christian, wants to please God, wants to live a holy life, and would give anything to have the resistance in them removed. They'd give anything to have the devil and temptation taken away. Now, if a person doesn't feel that way, they probably aren't a Christian yet, because you have to repent and make God your primary concern. I mean, that's what becoming a Christian is, as opposed to being something else. A Christian is some person who's submitted to the lordship of Christ, loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, wants to do that all the time, but they have a flesh that, you know, interferes. So when we're resurrected from the dead on the last day, we won't have this sin in our nature. We won't have a devil to tempt us. We won't even be we won't be tested anymore. See, God put the devil in the garden as a test. And the reason we face the devil is he's a tester. That's what the Bible calls him, the tester or the tempter. And so the reason we're being tempted or tested is because God's trying to see who will qualify to be loyal to him in the face of testing, so that he can trust them to rule the world with him. If we can endure, we'll reign with him, the Bible says. And that's what God has in mind for us, that we would reign with Christ. So once we are resurrected, we're no longer going to be tested. We've passed the test. We're not in school anymore, so there's no more exams. And now we get to just live the life that we chose. That is the life of living godly and loving God and serving God, without all the interference of temptation and such. So we'll have free will, more free than now. Because right now, I want to live a perfect life, but I'm not completely free to do so because I have another part of me that works against it. I'll be freer then. I need to stop here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.